Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew is a relatively easy book to find in the Bible because it's the first book of the New Testament. So the book is Matthew, and if you have a hard time finding it, maybe someone next to you can help you find the book of Matthew, or there's what we call an index at the very beginning of the Bible, which lists the books of the Bible, and you can eventually find your way to the book of Matthew. We're letting go of our sermon series on the love of God just for a couple of weeks this morning, but then also next week, it's a bit of a heads up, and I think it's in the bulletin, but in case you didn't see that, I will be traveling to the Hamilton, Ontario region in Canada, and I'll be leading worship services in what's called a sister church of ours, a Canadian Reformed Church there. But we'll be returning the following week. But this morning we are in Matthew chapter 21, and I want to draw your attention just to a relatively brief scripture that is Matthew 21, 28 through 32. This morning we are going to be looking at the fundamental difference between false religion, true religion, false spirituality, true spirituality. If you don't know the difference, Jesus lays that out throughout the scripture, but particularly here in this passage, in some rather forceful words, by the way, which we'll see now. Okay, Matthew 21, beginning verse 28. What do you think? Jesus asks. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first son and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterwards, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son, and he said the same. And the second son answered, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Now, which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him." Let's stop right there. Not the kind of Jesus perhaps some of you are expecting. You know, there are times, often when I read the Bible and I read something like this, and I try to put myself in the position of someone who's curious about Jesus, someone who hasn't had much exposure to him, but they do know that while he's a historical figure and he probably wears a white robe and sandals, he's a pretty good teacher and a Jew, and that's about it. Maybe also that he says some rather kind things about people, you know. And then you read something like this, and it's a kind of Jesus that you're not expecting. A Jesus who is forceful and even somewhat, if you don't understand him, somewhat mean-spirited. I mean, he's talking to some individuals, and I'll explain who in just a moment. And he's basically telling them that the prostitutes and tax gatherers are going to get into heaven before they will get into heaven. Jesus, when we read our Bibles, Jesus was very patient with people who are steeped in serious sins and immorality. He compared them sometimes to bruised reeds, kind of broken reeds and smoldering wicks, like when you blow out a candle and you know it's not completely out, it's just kind of smoldering, so it's not really on fire, but it's not completely dead either. And Jesus' heart goes out to these kind of individuals because sin is enslaving and sin is painful. But when it comes to religious leaders who should know better and who give this kind of veneer of religiosity because they're doing supposedly all the right things and looking so virtuous, Jesus knows their heart. He knows it's pretty dirty, despite the veneer of religiosity. And oh, he can be so forceful with them, and rightly so. So we're going to look at the difference between this kind of religiosity of the religious leaders, which, by the way, is the default position of every one of us in every church, especially conservative churches. But we're also going to look at genuine spirituality and what it really means to live a repentant and believing life and what it really means to rest in Jesus. Okay? Let's get right to it. It's a very simple passage in many ways. Jesus, to illustrate a point to these religious leaders, by the way, they're called Pharisees and Sadducees. And Sadducees were known kind of as theological liberals, and the Pharisees were known as theological and traditional conservatives. And they were very different from each other, but they were also very similar to each other in that they both opposed Jesus. And Jesus is always getting into rubs with them. So Jesus tells a simple story, and he says, there's basically, I'll put it in these simple words, there's a man, a father, who had a vineyard. He owned a vineyard, and he had two sons. And one day, he says to the two sons, I want you to go into the vineyard, and I want you to work. And the first son, according to the text, says, no. But afterwards, he had a change of mind, and then he went into the vineyard. And then you have the second son. He's the opposite one who says, yeah, I'll go into the vineyard. But in the end, he chooses not to go into the vineyard. And so Jesus poses the simple question to the religious leaders, who in the end did the will of the Father? And these religious leaders, they say, well, the first son. Because he said no at first, but then he changed his mind and he actually did the will of his father and he went into the vineyard. And so here's the thing, they give the right answer. But in the passage, Jesus follows up that correct answer with these words, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going to go into the kingdom of God before you. So when you're reading that, that's a bit of a surprise because you would think, like in school, when kids give right answers to questions from teachers, you know, they're usually praised. Well, they're given the right answer, but then Jesus launches into them and says, the tax gatherers and the prostitutes will get into heaven before you. What's up with that? Okay, Jesus knows your heart. So, in reality, Jesus is saying, okay, you give the right answer. But the problem is that you're not identifying yourselves with the first son. You're actually identifying without realizing that you're identifying with the second son who said, yeah, I'll do your will, Father, but you don't do it. So Jesus is immediately, he's getting into the heart of these religious leaders and he's confronting them. And he's saying, you know what? You're really like the second son who says, yeah, I'll do the will of my father, but in the end you don't do it. The reason why you don't do it is because there's a problem in here. You're not repentant. You don't know what it means to be sorry for your sin. And you really don't know your need for your father, and you don't know your need for me. And you don't need this in your minds because you're hiding behind your religion. Well, okay, what kind of religion is that? If you look at the context, and when I talk about the context, I'm talking about verses that come before or after our passage. If you do with just a few verses before our passage, it'll be very quick, and there's a lot that could be said about the context. In verse 12, you have individuals who are buying and selling in the temple area. Now, it wasn't the problem. Okay, the problem wasn't that they were actually doing business in the outer courtyard of the temple, but the problem is the kind of business that they were doing. There's a lot of extortion and a lot of thievery going on. And Jesus says, this is all happening in the context of the temple. And the temple's a place of worship. And the temple's a place of prayer. So what does he do? He drives these thieves out of the temple with whips and cords. How about that for Jesus? But you weren't expecting that, a number of you. Meanwhile, Jesus is in the temple area, and he's performing healings. He's healing individuals. And people are noticing this. And they're praising Jesus. Even the little kids are praising Jesus. And in verse 12 and following, the kids are going, you know, Hosanna to the Son of David. That's the way children of little children praising Jesus. And I don't think the little kids probably understood the full impact of what they were saying, because they're just kids. All they knew is that Jesus was great and Jesus was compassionate. And without realizing it, they're saying Jesus is the Messiah. He's the long-awaited one, God's Son. Ah, but the religious leaders didn't want to have anything to do with that. They didn't want to recognize Jesus' greatness, compassion, or messiahship. Later on, we read in verse 23 and following that these religious leaders are hearing Jesus teach, and they question him. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority anyway? See the rub? And this rub continues, and when you read your Bibles, you're always seeing this rub between the religious corrupt leaders, and you see this rub with Jesus, so that in chapter 23, we find this litany of seven woes or seven curses that Jesus pronounces upon these religious leaders, and in doing so, he captures the anatomy of the religious leader's religion, which we could describe as a kind of a this without religion. A this without that, law without gospel, head without heart, principle above all, but without compassion, order without ardor or true spiritual zeal, form without any kind of freedom, and ultimately, oh yeah, you claim you have faith, but there's so, in the end, there's so little fruit. So really, with the religious leaders, he's saying, yeah, you got your religion, but man, you're dead. You're dead. You're like the second son, where you go, yeah, well, I'm going to go out into the vineyard and do my work, and I'm going to work for the Father, but you know what? You don't. The proof is in the pudding, and the pudding's pretty bad. It's pretty sour. Anybody here like that this morning? You know, you're kind of like the second son. Yeah, you know God. And maybe you even grew up knowing him and understanding what he wants for your life and what he calls you to do and be. But you're caught with a veneer of religion. And you know expectations of people around you, and you know what to do in a place like this. You know basically how to dress. You know how to carry yourself. You know how to sing the songs and all of that. But listen to me. There's no power in you. There's no life. And there's no carry through when it comes to doing the Father's will. But then again, you may be like the first son. You know, the first son was like, yeah, Dad, well, you know what? I'm not going to go in the vineyard. But in the end, finally, he does go. And you may identify with that, where you kind of go, you know, for many years of my life, I really didn't do my Father's will. I was not truly a God follower. But you know what? I wasn't seeking him, but he was seeking me. And now I am a God follower. Now I'm doing the will of my Father. And you say, why is that? Well, it's because by God's grace, you've had a change that has gone on. Right? The first son. Remember, he said no, but then the text says afterwards, verse 29, he changed his mind and went. It just doesn't say he said no, but then he went. No, there's that little important phrase that says he changed his mind. Changed his mind. That's true religion. That's true religion. Now, if you look at verse 29, the boy says, the son says, I will not go into the vineyard, Father, but afterwards he changed his mind and went. The word changed his mind in the original language is not, it's stronger than that. The word in the original language is actually regret. He regretted. He doesn't have a change of mind, he regretted what he said to his dad. And by the way, it's the same word that's used in verse 32 in reference to the religious leaders who, after the prostitutes and the tax gatherers believed in Jesus, they would not change their mind. In other words, they would not feel any regret. Now listen carefully to what I'm about to say. The transition from mere religiosity to genuine faith in Jesus and following him, the transition is rooted in regret. A regret that leads to what we call repentance. And what is repentance? Because you cannot be a genuine Christian without repentance. You know what repentance is? Really simple language. To repent means to be sorry for your life and for your sin. It means to actually hate your present life and your sin. Then confessing your sin in the name of Jesus, turning to Jesus essentially in faith with a resolute desire to sin no more. That's repentance. And there's no genuine Christianity and there's no genuine walk with God apart from repentance. So regret leads to repentance, and repentance leads to conversion, that is, a changed life. And sometimes this repentance slash conversion slash changed life can come upon you like a gentle rain, or like it can happen so almost imperceptibly and quietly like the rising of the sun in the morning. And other times, repentance, it can hit like a sledgehammer. It reminds me of former lesbian Rosario Butterfield, who described her own conversion like this. She said, Christians politely talk about conversion. The word conversion is simply too tame and refined to capture the train wreck that I experience in coming face to face with the living God. I know of only one word to describe this time-released encounter, and that's this: impact. Impact. Conversion for her was a very painful process. It was ultimately life-giving. And this was the problem with the religious leaders. They refused to be impacted. They refused to be impacted by the gospel. They refused to be impacted by Jesus. They refused to be impacted by the need to confess their sins and experience this change of life where they let go of this life in order that they might follow Jesus and do the Father's will. And because of that refusal to experience regret and genuine repentance in their life, someone who was the forerunner of Jesus named John the Baptist said this to these religious leaders. And you think Jesus' words were harsh? Listen to what John the Baptist said. You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Repent and bear fruit, because the axe is laid at the root of the tree, and every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is going to be cut down and it's going to be thrown into the fire. That's the problem with the religious leaders. They just didn't want to do it. They didn't want to repent. And they didn't want to bear good fruit. Which leads Jesus to this stinging, damning indictment. Yeah, you know what? The tax gatherers and the prostitutes are going to get into the kingdom before you. Now, we need to understand really how stinging an indictment this was, because the tax gatherers, you know, like the modern-day IRS, they get your tax monies. The tax gatherers were oftentimes embezzlers. That means that when the tax monies were collected, they would skim some monies and put it in their pocket. They also, many of these tax gatherers happened to be Jews who were working for the Roman government that would elicit taxes from the Jews. So the Jews who went to work for the Roman government were considered traitors by the other Jews. And the prostitutes, what really needs to be said, than that they were selling their dignity and their bodies for money. And Jesus says, and they're going to get into heaven before you. Why? Because what? They're so needy? Because they're extra dirty? No, they're going to get into heaven because they're repentant. They're willing to repent. And you religious leaders, though you have the shell of religion, when you look at your heart, there's just nothing there, and you won't repent. You know what Jesus calls this kind of religion? He calls it the religion of fruitless trees. Fruitless trees. Take a look at verses 18 and 19. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. What did he do with that fig tree? He cursed it. Why? Because while it had leaves, it wasn't bearing any fruit. I've said this before, in case you didn't catch it, the last few times I've said it, I'll say it again. This is the only miracle that Jesus ever performed that was not restorative in nature. So he curses the fig tree. What's Jesus' point with this? You know, Jesus is always drawing upon elements of the creation to demonstrate a point, right? And so too here. You got this tree, has leaves but no fruit. And basically what Jesus is saying, religious leaders, you're just like this tree. You give all appearances that you're healthy and green and good. But in the end, man, you're not producing any fruit. No fruit that glorifies God. Any of this resonate with us? Any of this resonate with you? It is the default position of every Christian, and it is the default position of most churches, to kind of fall into this kind of strange oil-water mixture of orthodoxy, but sterility. Where we emphasize doctrinal formulations over Christ. I have seen that so much in the ministry, and you think that this is just kind of a straight punch to all of you. I see this sometimes here, but I've seen this in other churches as well, where we emphasize, and don't get me wrong, I love doctrinal formulations. I love our confessions. I love theology. I mean, Pastor Michael and I are trained in this. We've trained in it because we love this and we love to preach the gospel. And the doctrinal formulations are a good thing, but sometimes we end up talking more about our doctrinal formulations and distinctions than we do about Christ and about the person of Christ. You can just tell that in our conversations. Sometimes we emphasize our cultural traditions and expectations over that of what the scripture actually teaches. Now we understand these things even more than we understand the words of Scripture. We have an understanding of things more than we have even memorized the Scripture. Our default position is one of religion over that of genuine repentance, of decency and good order, over grace and life. And you know what's so dangerous about this? It all looks so right. And it all looks so good. When in fact, it can be very, very dangerous and unhealthy. Because underlying this veneer, sometimes there is a life and a genuine repentance and an embrace of Christ and a speaking of Christ openly that is missing. And then we kind of go, well, what is that all about? The answer to this, what is it? It's the simplicity of the gospel, simplicity and beauty of Christ. It is not trusting in our so-called religious virtue, but is found in trusting in Christ and the sheer joy that comes from that. You know, it is always a deeply emotional thing when we add members to the body. And sometimes the members have been Christians for some time, and sometimes they're transitioning from one church to another, and we welcome them as much as we welcome other people. And sometimes we have individuals who have come a long, long way. Maybe not tax gatherers and prostitutes, but people who know what the dirt of the world is all about. And then they have to come up here and they have to stand, they give their I do's. You know what? The Lord's not done with them. The Lord's not done with any of us yet. And that is a beautiful thing. To see people embrace the person of Christ. To embrace their sin and their need to turn from that sin and find their sufficiency in Jesus. That's the most beautiful and liberating thing in the world. And then I want to leave you with this. And it's just a relatively brief illustration that drives home the beauty of genuine repentance and faith in Jesus Christ apart from the mere veneer of religion. And I believe it was an illustration that I gave. In fact, I know it was. It was 9 years that I gave this, so some of you weren't here, but I think it's a very powerful illustration. It comes from a Southern writer, Flannery O'Connor. And some about what I'm about to say may come back to some of you. She writes about a little girl named, it's a beautiful name, Mary Grace, who's waiting to see the doctor, and she's in this waiting room with a number of other people, including a man named Claude and his wife, Mrs. Turpin. Mrs. Turpin's kind of full of herself. She's a Southern religious lady, but she's kind of rotten to the core. She's blabbing on about this and that. You ever go to a place that's, you know, kind of public but kind of quiet, and just person, they're just socially oblivious? You know, she's talking, and at one point, Mrs. Turpin says this: "If there's one thing I am, it's grateful. When I think of who I could be, I just feel like shouting, 'Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for making everything the way that it is.'" And Mary Grace, she's a young girl, but she's somewhat precocious, and she gets what's going on. And she is so mad at this lady that she just runs out of her seat to Mrs. Turpin. She jumps on her and starts choking her. And as she's choking her, little Mary Grace falls into this epileptic fit, and she falls on the ground. And she's unconscious for a time, but then she comes to. And old Mrs. Turpin gets up, and she stands over Mary Grace, and she says, "And what do you have to say for yourself, young lady?" Mary Grace looks at Mrs. Turpin in the eyes, and she says, "Ah, go to hell, you old warthog." At the end of the day, she returns to her southern farm. Mrs. Turpin's looking into the sky. And she exposes what's in her heart to the Lord. And he says, "Lord, why did this have to happen to me? There's no trash here, black or white, that I haven't given myself to. I work myself to the bone for the church. I could be filthy and dip snuff and chew tobacco and spit on the street. I could be nasty. God, who do you think that you are?" And it's at this moment, as the sun was setting, that Mrs. Turpin saw a purple streak in the sky. And O'Connor writes this: A visionary light settled upon her eyes, and she saw this vast swinging bridge extending upward from the earth through a field of living fire, and upon it a vast horde of souls were rumbling toward heaven. There are whole companies of trash and battalions of freaks and lunatics shouting and clapping and leaping like frogs. But at the end was a tribe of people whom she recognized at once as those who, like herself and Claude, had always had a little bit of everything and the God-given wit to use it right. They were marching behind the others with great dignity, accountable as they always had been for good order and common sense and respectable behavior. They alone were singing on key. Yet she could see by their shocked and altered faces that even their virtues were being burned away. And in a moment, the vision faded. In the woods around her, the invisible cricket choruses had struck up. But what she heard were the voices of souls climbing upward into the starry field and shouting, "Alleluia." So here she was in this vision, seeing the sober dignity of the religious rite. And O'Connor, what a stroke of genius. She says, they were the ones who alone were singing on key. And maybe they learned that in church. Meanwhile, ahead of the sober dignity of the religious rite, you have the lunatics and the freaks, the tax gatherers and the prostitutes and the so-called those who inhabited the moral, the lower rung of the moral ladder. And they were actually ahead of the religious rite, and they were all singing off key. But it really didn't matter, because they were filled with the joy of knowing that their freedom and their forgiveness was found in Christ in a way that the dignified religious rite really never understood. And isn't there a little bit of a lesson here for us? And that is it not better to have a little chaos and a little messiness with genuine repentance than to have so much order in everything that is right in our lives with so little repentance and understanding of the gospel? And isn't it the best of both worlds to have order and true religion coupled with the gospel and a genuine love for Christ? That's where we want to be. That's where we want to be. And that's where we need to be. So if you are here this morning and you've never known what it means to be free in Christ because you're trying to work within a box that is absolutely, in the end, unslaving, and you know it because you're not happy, flee to Christ. Do what the religious leaders refuse to do. Repent, believe, and embrace Him with all of your heart, with all of it. And with that being said, let's come to our Lord in prayer. God, give us the grace to understand grace, to understand and embrace the gospel, the good news of Christ. It is so simple, but it is also so beautiful. And Father, our prayer this morning for all of us assembled here is that we may know genuinely the beauty and the depth and the freedom that comes from repenting and believing in Jesus Christ. And Father, if we are already there, deepen our sense of repentance and faith and joy in knowing Christ, that we may then be that kind of shining light to others who do not know Him. So God, grant that, we pray. And now, Lord, as we sing this next song, this beautiful hymn of John Newton, himself converted by your grace from former slaveholder to gospel preacher, may those words sink into our lives, Father, amazing grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.